The Old Testament reading is from 1 Kings chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading is from Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 12th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and make light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. Then he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages from Luke, when he observed how they chose the places of honor. Both of those watching episodes seem to be turning points for Jesus. Entering those situations, Jesus seems to be weighing a course of action, and the observation solidifies his response. In Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he laments over the city, "How I would have gathered you under my wing." It's the type of thing that elsewhere had churned his guts and turned him towards compassion. But when he observed how they had chose the places of honor, the section ends with the words of a parable, "None of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet." In Mark, the melancholy choice is not spurred by the people themselves, although you wouldn't be far off imagining the people he was observing being those with the long robes in the marketplace. They are choosing the places of honor in the same way. That is part of this scene. But the object of thought being observed is the entire temple itself. It's Holy Week. Jesus has been teaching in that temple all week. It's probably late Wednesday. Each theological, political group has come to him in their course, and they've challenged Jesus' right to be there. And each of them, in turn, has been silenced. Although Mark does include the story of one scribe who overhears the challenges and doesn't join in them. But the scribe asks an honest question, and Jesus gives him an honest answer, to which that single scribe says, "You're right, Jesus." And Jesus tells him that he is not far from the kingdom. The one who seeks shall find. But the seekers are few. Most are not looking for the truth, or for salvation, or even just for mercy. Those are all supposed to be on offer at this temple. But most are there looking for the best seats. And so Jesus sits down opposite the treasury for one last look. And in that look, he sees both the best and the worst of that temple. He sees those who, based on prior verses, might have been making their contributions with other people's money. Even if these are not the long-robed ones, in the Gospels, those kind of riches themselves, like with the rich young man of a few weeks ago, are not signs of God's favor, but are temptations in the spiritual life. People with them often know the price of everything and the worth of nothing. This scene here is the price of respectability. Their offerings have nothing to do with what God has given them, but everything to do with what they seek to buy. It has nothing to do with faith, and everything to do with checking off a to-do list. Nothing to do with God, and everything to do with the men watching. Never imagining that one of those men might be God. Watching the temple a few days after his cleansing of it, get back to business. But in the midst of that business, Jesus observes this widow. Her offering, in human terms, is inconsequential. The dictionary tells me it would have been 1/128th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. So if our minimum wage is $11, let's call this 68 cents. Although I fear that this is one of the places that we or I can't grasp subsistence level living. Things there aren't monetized. One doesn't have that spare 20 in the wallet. If you lost a coin, you'd tear the house apart to find it, because it took a long time to scrape together coinage. This was her entire savings. Unlike the rest, this offering was about what she had found there in that temple. She had found the mercy. She had found the life. The offering was not about being seen by others and securing that lofty seat, but was faith in the God experienced and faith in the God promised there. Faith in what was not yet seen. Faith in the one, though, that she knew who saw it all. She knew its worth. The whole of her life. That temple could produce both. It could produce great stones and stones rejected. It could produce hard hearts and cold, and it could produce living stones. And it did so all mixed together. Jesus would leave that temple after this episode and never come back. The disciples would try to pull him back, would try to stop him from leaving, and they would point at the great stones of the temple. Don't you see its magnificent buildings? And Jesus would reply to them, "Not one stone will be left atop another." But Jesus' gaze was never really about those stones of the temple. His eyes were never on the magnificence, but his eyes, as our opening hymn reminded us, were always on those sparrows. The promises of God, mercy and peace, have always gone out and created what was necessary for those who sought them. And what was necessary was not this temple built with hands, but what was necessary was the cornerstone of the new temple. Jesus, although by right it was his Father's house, could have stayed in that temple. Jesus could have cleansed it, but he went out. He left the temple, rejected as its cornerstone, and he gave the whole of his life to lay the foundation of the new one. Instead of cleansing those hard stones, he cleansed us, the living stones of the new temple. Jesus knew the worth of us sparrows. He made us, and he redeemed us with the whole of his life. Today is Memorial Day, but not just any Memorial Day. It's the 100th anniversary of the Armistice of the Great War, something that's now slipped out of living memory. I read in the news, a form of people watching, something that caught my eye. A group of mothers of the fallen of that great war. This particular group was in Maryland, but there were plenty and many other similar groups across the nation. But this group had constructed a war memorial cross. It was a simple thing, fashioned in the same form as the crosses that marked the graves in France. The names of the dead of the county were engraved in the base. If one sought a bit of peace, here was the monument to the peace. Something that understood the worth of that peace. The Supreme Court, in the coming term, has accepted a case. The American Legion versus the American Humanist Association. That case will determine whether this memorial and all similar ones can continue to exist. The Fourth Circuit in 2017 ruled that this cross and all such crosses are an unconstitutional mixing of church and state, and hence must be removed. This year's centennial wreath laying, taking part shortly at the 11th hour, on the 11th day, might be the last one. It's a magnificent stone. It's 40 feet high, and I've actually seen this cross. But it takes an almost unimaginable amount of spite and hubris to decide that it has to come down. The Supreme, if it manages to stay up, it'll be because of similar rulings in the past, I suppose. As much as I might like it to stay up, I understand the motives of the American Humanist Association. As a cross, that war memorial speaks not just to the peace of the armistice. The Great War soon became just World War I. And while we are not engaged in wholesale slaughter of each other, we are still at war, 18 years and counting in Afghanistan. We still receive the dead back, like the mayor of Ogden, Utah, father of seven, ages 13 to 11 months. Just this past month. Our armistices last until they don't. Our prophets cry peace, peace, but there's no lasting peace. And that cross is always a sign pointing at the only eternal peace. The true peace is always and only a gift of Almighty God, secured by Jesus on that cross. And when you've rejected that cornerstone, being reminded of it brings forth the hate from the perpetual war that you've accepted. So, I'm going to make a little pitch here. Being reminded of the peace which passes understanding. The peace which Jesus bought for us with his whole life is what this building stands for. And yes, just like that old temple, the wheat and the weeds grow together. It's never not been that way. But unlike that old temple, Christ is the cornerstone. We enter past those baptismal waters. Our gaze is focused upon the cross. His body and blood are given frequently in remembrance of him. We gather together to read his word and to hear it. We confess where we've gone wrong. We receive that absolution, and we endeavor to walk in the way Christ leads us. Here, under this roof, is a place to ponder not how we get the best seats in the house, but a place to recognize the eternal gift that we have already been given, and to receive that gift again. And such places as this have always been sustained by the widow's offering, which I venture is even more true today. We live in a time when memorial crosses can be taken down in centennial years, a time when deep pockets can find better treasuries to donate to. But the gifts that Christ freely gives are still here. Do we understand their worth, or do we begrudge their price? As a congregation, we've passed a budget for the next year. And what I tell you is that any church budget is simply an act of faith. The pledge cards that we've passed out the last few weeks are not a means of the law. There are only two people who will ever see them, you and the financial secretary. And to be honest, I think Wayne will back me up on this. We don't get enough of the pledge cards turned back in to be a meaningful check on if our budget is reasonable. As much as we might like a little more proof of our faith, church budgets remain a leap. Those pledge cards, though, I'd encourage you to see as an opportunity to join in the faith expressed. None of us can see the future. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone over the course of a year. We can make guesses. And Jesus nowhere says prudence isn't a virtue. Count the cost before you start building, he says. But what I'd want you to see those cards as is the chance, like the widow, to step out in faith. Not living from what you already have, but from what you expect the Lord to provide. They're a chance to put your faith in the providence of God, to trust in the Lord to watch over you tomorrow. Even as he has already secured your eternal peace, and that gospel of peace will continue regardless of our choices. But we pray that it continues here amongst us also. Amen.